what we have to say as missionaries, wherever we are, we're all missionaries. We live in a pagan country. What we have to say is what we're told in Hebrews, that outside of Christ there is no sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. But we're not executing that. We're proclaiming forgiveness and grace in this interim period, precisely so people who are under that wrath, like ourselves, will not be under it on that day. On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're talking about the mission statement of the church that we find in the Great Commission. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We're really excited about this year-long theme, the Great Commission, that gives us a chance to unpack the mission statement and all of the different questions that arise on the basis of the Great Commission. Questions that are vexing the church today, not just theoretical questions, but practical questions about what the church is, what it's supposed to be doing, what its mission is, what its charge is from its Lord in these time between the times. The mission statement's very simple. We don't have to drop a new one. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." On the basis of the great announcement concerning Christ's victory, you know, where he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore." The church is called to bring this good news to the ends of the earth, wide in its breadth, all nations, and deep in its intensiveness, make disciples. The mission statement is delivered with a sense of simultaneous joy and urgent seriousness. What does it mean and how is it pursued today, especially in a context of religious pluralism? My children play every day with Muslim neighbors in our backyard. Our lives are interwoven these days with a wide diversity of relatives, friends, coworkers, and neighbors. Some are gay, some are straight, Mormons, atheists, New Agers, agnostics, and everything in between. In our everyday relationships with coworkers, with family members, those who are far off cannot be as easily objectified, labeled, and depersonalized as those who are out there. It's a measure, too, of God's faithfulness to and through his weak and sinful church that the gospel has been taken to the ends of the earth. Yet even where it was once strongly preached and professed, the gospel's light seems to be a flickering candle. Muhammad is now the number one name selected in the United Kingdom and the Netherlands for new children. Yet Christianity is exploding in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. Indeed, the missionary centers are now China, South Korea, and India. The mission statement that Jesus delivered to his church is an urgent imperative to proclaim the gospel to everyone, to make disciples of all nations. From the beginning, Christianity has been a missionary faith. Though beginning in Jerusalem, the gospel was brought by the apostles and evangelists to diaspora Jews living in cities throughout the Roman Empire, and then spread rapidly to Gentiles, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. On his way to another persecution of Christians, Saul was transformed by a vision in which he was addressed by the ascended Christ. Changing his name to Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, died as a martyr in Rome. The apostles proclaimed that Jesus is God, the creator and redeemer. Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the gate to paradise, and all who trust in him will be saved. Those who do not believe are condemned already," John 3:18. What is the basis for the urgency of this commission? Can it really be true that a loving God will condemn those who haven't trusted in Christ? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That's the mission statement, and it's our focus on this edition of the White Horse Inn with your usual friends, Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Ken Jones, pastor of Glendale Baptist Church in Miami, Florida. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, first of all, when we were growing up, we heard a lot about crusades. Today, crusade means something completely different. It's interesting, the Billy Graham Association has changed the name from crusades to harvest festivals. You know, there's this militancy, onward Christian soldiers, that perhaps is a good thing to lose when it becomes confused in people's minds that actually the crusades were not necessarily the best chapter in our history. Onward Christian soldiers can mean actual troops moving into countries in the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
But now, terms even like missionary have become loaded with controversial freight. And now people say, look, let's not go to non-Christians and talk to them as if they're outside and they need to become Christians. Let's live missionally. Instead of preaching at them, let's live missionally among them, and our lives will preach better than our words can. And so there's this tendency, isn't there, toward a kind of embarrassment at terms like missionary and a real sense that we're in a spiritual battle.
Well, and the funny thing there is that when people say just live missionally or whatever, what they're really talking about is the commandment, love your neighbor. If you know those things, getting along with people, respecting people, that's not the specific work of the church. That is part of God's law
for all of us.
All of his image bearers, to love your neighbor as yourself. So what we've ended up doing is collapsing the law with the Great Commission. So all of a sudden being nice to people is being missional when that's not really the Great Commission.
Right. Yeah.
I find a lot of it in coming from Christians who are very critical of Constantine and Christendom. And yet the idea is kind of similar, namely that it is by cultural activity that we will win our neighbors, not by proclaiming the gospel.
Yeah, that's an interesting point, because I'm all for being critical of Constantine and Christendom, but I think your point's very well taken, that when you start to think of evangelical Christianity, the heart of reformational Protestant Christianity, as the transformation of culture, or at least tied to the transformation of culture, you kind of end up with a backhanded compliment to Constantine and Christendom.
Interesting.
That's insightful, yeah.
And the other thing is that it seems to me that implicit in what you were talking about, Ken, is really an arrogance that we don't think of. That is, my view of things, that is, niceness as I live my daily life, trumps what the text actually says. My view, linked as it is with my time, my culture, my whatever, is greater than a text which defined what Christianity is for 2,000 years.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, there's an oddness about that.
Part of this, I think, is just fear. If you consider Christianity as it claims to be the absolutely true religion to the exclusion of all others, and if you take Islam on its face as absolutely true to the exclusion of all other religions, and if you take secularism or some form of naturalism on its face as all religions are necessarily subjective and therefore have no possibility of being true or false, they're meaningless, then you end up with a sense that we're all going to kill each other if we practice our faith consistently.
Oh, yes.
And that's just thick everywhere. I mean, you look at government agencies thinking, what are we going to do here, and how are we going to keep the civility?
Yep.
So there's a kind of the pink elephant in the room is the sense that if we're really consistent with what we believe about things, we're all going to come to blows over it.
Yes. And see, here's the big difference.
Samuel Huntington's Clash of Civilizations kind of thing.
Exactly. But here's why I don't like the Clash of Civilizations thesis applied to Christianity, because it's only a clash of civilizations, Christian and Muslim, if you will, if Christianity is equivalent to modernity. It's Islam versus modernity, the modern age, not Islam versus Christianity.
Right on.
Because Islam is simultaneously a missionary political faith. Christianity has been in over centuries of its history, but when Christianity has been like that, it has been unfaithful
right.
to the New Testament. When Islam does it, it is being faithful to the Quran.
I think one of the most difficult things for Christians, and we see it especially here in the West or in North America, living as neighbors with people of different faiths, different cultures, has not been our best feature. It's all or nothing. We're trying to do one of two things, or if not one, two things simultaneously. Americanize, make them culturally what we are, and I think there may be some legitimacy to that if you're living in a particular country. But the assumption along with that is the religion that they embrace. So we have been extremely intolerant of people who are other in terms of their faith and practice. On the one hand, that's one extreme. Or we've been extremely absorbent so that the religious differences have been minimalized in many liberal circles. But that whole idea of pluralism is something that we've not done the best job with.
Just saw a recent study that 70% of Americans are nervous about the political involvement of Christians in the public square. There's a sense that whether they're on the left, political left, or the political right, this sense that the advance of Christianity equals the elimination of political toleration for all groups. Mm-hmm. Now, that whether that's true or not, just the fact that that is part of the public perception is dangerous, because what we have to say as missionaries, wherever we are, we're all missionaries. We live in a pagan country. We're all missionaries. What we have to say is what we're told in Hebrews, that outside of Christ there is no sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. But we're not executing that. We're proclaiming forgiveness and grace in this interim period, precisely so people who are under that wrath, like ourselves, will not be under it on that day.
Right, right.
But how do you convince people that you are all in favor of political pluralism, allowing free exercise of religion, not wanting to impose your religious convictions on the populace through the properly coercive use of government force, and yet at the same time are announcing to people that there is a judgment coming? We're not executing it, but a judgment is coming one day when all who have not bowed the knee to Christ will perish. Let's go to the mission statement directly. Mark's version of the Great Commission reads, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Does this give us an indication of the urgency of the Great Commission? What kind of mission statement do we need if that isn't enough?
Wow. Well, you go back to the big picture of redemptive history. From the time Adam and Eve are cast from Eden, they are sent to Nod, east of Eden, as a missionary family in the midst of unbelievers around them. And that's God's purpose from the beginning. So when we read that statement in Mark's gospel, you read the Great Commission in Matthew, it fits with God's intention for his people in this age.
Not only is it urgent, it's specific. He tells us, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation.
Yeah.
This is very specific. He doesn't say, you know, here's a book of 800 things that I would like for you to do. He did that with Israel at Mount Sinai. He gave them a whole covenant with about 900 specific civil and ceremonial laws telling them
everything.
I mean, how they were to build their houses, what kind of fences they would put on their roofs, and so on and so forth. But we're lacking that in the New Testament, aren't we? It's very
right.
This Great Commission is very specific.
It's content-driven.
Yes,
specific content.
It's very much like Noah during the days of Noah as he was building the ark. His message was pretty much the same those 120 years that he preached, and that is repentance. He was preaching repentance because of the coming judgment of God.
So there's whatever effects the gospel has in the life of hearers in the wider society in which it's heard, the Great Commission itself is a very specific mandate to preach the gospel, baptize, and teach.
Yes, and it's tied to the mission of the church,
and
not the Christian's mission to their neighbor. It is the mission of the church to the world.
To the world, very important distinction. And the other thing is how fundamentally verbal this is.
Mm-hmm.
Fundamentally words. Mm-hmm. And it's words actually of good favor of God, finally.
Yeah.
It's Christmas time for anybody who wants Christmas.
The war is over.
The war's over. The battle's been won.
Rescue from that storm that's coming.
Yes. And what you're yearning for was accomplished a while back, one afternoon on one cross with one body. It all was done, and your worries are over with. You're okay because of somebody else. And that's a long ways from what the pluralistic society thinks we represent.
Well, and that one message that we have, that clear-cut message, we're the only institution in society that can issue that message.
Right.
Everything else, when we collapse the commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself, others can do that and are not necessarily Christian. And that's where we again, part of the confusion comes in. Anyone can love their neighbor better than they have in the past.
Sure.
And when we collapse it,
it doesn't take Jesus to do it.
It doesn't take the blood of a Savior to do that. But when we collapse it, the assumption is every good deed towards one's neighbor becomes an expression of Christianity. And that's not
true.
It necessarily. No.
Yeah.
When we look at the depth and width of this commandment, it's remarkable. It's so intensive. The 11 disciples aren't called to make converts. They're called to make disciples. It's not people coming forward and signing a card and praying a prayer. It's disciples. And as we see in the Gospels, a lot of times those disciples haven't totally bought in well into the discipleship. Discipleship is kind of... focuses less on the moment of conversion than it does on a process of conversion, doesn't it?
Or the one whose nature converts us and concentration upon him, who he is and what he's done, more than on the intensity of my devotion to him.
Yeah.
Well, would it help to speak of it as a momentary conversion followed by a lifetime of trying to figure out what that means?
Sure. Mm.
Yeah, and deepening in our understanding.
Yeah, yeah.
And
what that means.
And a faithful pastor is, if he's doing what he's called to do, is going to unfold layer after layer after layer of God's benevolence and generosity, at great cost to himself. Hmm. But we're the recipients of it beyond our wildest dreams.
Yeah.
Second, the commission is wide in its extensiveness, so it's deep in its intensity. But wide in its extensiveness, not only are the nations streaming to Zion, but Zion itself seems to become a mobile chariot, winging around the world, flying around the world. And don't you see a parallel between Jesus, the high priest, moving from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the Jews, into the most holy place and offering his own blood in the true heavenly sanctuary, and the movement in reverse from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Mm. Basically, he's saying, now, having been atoned for, having been redeemed in the Holy of Holies, move from the holy place, Jerusalem, to the court of the Jews, Judea, and then out all the way to the ends of the earth.
But now I'm going to say this again, when we, because you're absolutely right, the extent of the gospel is to all nations, all people groups. Now, this is where we do fail in understanding the law to love our neighbor as ourselves. Our efforts to evangelize or to give the message of salvation to people that we have marginalized socially rings hollow.
Mm-hmm.
You see, we don't love our neighbors and assume that is evangelism. But at the same time, if we don't attempt to have genuine relationships with our neighbors for the sake of the image of God that's in them, and don't grant them as the dignity of being image bearers of God, then we really ring hollow with our efforts to evangelism.
Yeah.
It's as if the only reason I want to evangelize you is so I can live in peace next door to you. But what if I try to
or
share
I can
the
save
gospel,
your soul while your body is
yeah,
on the torture rack
and just don't have to live next door to you or don't have to shop in the places that you do. But I love your soul.
Mm-hmm.
I hate your skin color. I hate the country you come from and everything else about you.
But your soul,
I love your soul
because your soul's just like mine.
Exactly.
The ecumenical movement hammered that. Absolutely hammered it. And in many cases, they were correct in their hammering.
Hmm.
Now, did they want to get the Western Church to where it presented Jesus to people to whom we'd done wrong? No, because there was no uniqueness to Christianity anyway.
Just different policies.
Yeah. So all of the attack did its work, and it didn't lead to a corrected evangelism. It led to nothing.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Well, the pink elephant in the room in this discussion is the distinction between the two kingdoms.
Yes.
This is everywhere in this discussion. Because the mission of the church is very clearly defined in Scripture, and it's tied to the Great Commission. It's focused against the backdrop of God putting us in the midst of non-Christians for the purpose of being his people to witness to his grace and mercy until that last day.
Yes.
And what?
We are citizens of whatever nation in which we happen to be placed.
Yep.
Right.
And those duties are unique to each nation in which we happen to be placed.
Yep.
Two different commissions. And we'll be focusing a whole program, by the way, folks, on that question of how to relate the Great Commandment, loving God and neighbor, to the Great Commission. Very different commissions that were given there, related, not disconnected, but different.
Right.
When we talk about the extensiveness of the gospel, we do have to look at the whole question of context. Contextualization has become a buzzword, hasn't it? It migrated from sociology to missiology, and now every pastor and youth worker is using it. I think of J. Gresham Machen's line, soon we will have so much applied Christianity that there will be no Christianity to apply.
Terrific.
Such a great
That's
line.
That's exactly what
That's
this
such
deserves.
Such a great line.
And that line just sums it up.
Nails it.
Nevertheless, can't we say that part of the extensiveness is, it's all very simple and easy for us to say, oh, well, you have to contextualize the gospel in Africa. You have to contextualize the gospel in Latin America. But we don't realize the extent to which our gospel is just as contextualized in North America and warped. We don't see things, you know, from some neutral gospel perspective. When we go to the scriptures themselves and we see, for instance, the difference between the gospel, the gospel presentation, not the gospel, but the gospel presentation that we hear from Peter at Pentecost on the steps of the temple, or even the sermons that Paul might have given, we don't have many examples of this, might have given in the synagogue. Then we go with Paul to the Areopagus in Athens, and it's it breathes a completely different atmosphere. It doesn't sound to us like a sermon at all.
Or the encounter in Lystra.
Yes. Yeah.
Sitting in Antioch.
How do we deal with this whole question of one gospel, but different cultures, different languages, sensitivity to presenting the gospel in different contexts?
Yeah, the information of the gospel message, because it's a singular message, the information never changes. But the circumstances in which that message is received sometimes requires some prior statements to be made. You mentioned Paul in Acts 17.
Yeah.
It's a different approach. And so it would be naive to assume that anytime contextualization is used, that it's liberal, it undermines the content of the gospel. Inasmuch as it's dangerous to over-contextualize, it's also dangerous to suggest that there is no place for context.
And don't you think the old history of Orthodox Christianity, in the broadest sort of understanding of that, prior generations to a certain extent got that? I think of representatives of the old China Inland Mission and other people that I met when I was a little boy.
Mm-hmm.
There was part of that that they got. They just didn't have our word for it.
Right.
But it was hard to avoid if you were thrown into a culture not your own with a gospel about Jesus. You had to listen a lot because it was survival.
Right.
Right.
You got to listen to what questions is this culture asking.
Yeah.
then you provide answers to those questions.
But there's one other thing, and it's a prominent theme in the Apostle Paul. We know the back of the book, so we know that every person to whom we're sharing the gospel is created in God's image and likeness.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, they are created in such a way as to understand not only natural revelation.
Right.
And the law is written on their heart. So they already have within them someone who understands the commandments of God to some degree and is doing everything in their power to sinfully suppress that. So we know that inside every non-Christian we encounter is kind of this Trojan horse.
Yeah.
You know, they have, when we preach the law to them, it's going to resonate with them because it's written on their hearts. So therefore, they have a context guaranteed.
Exactly.
To understand God will forgive you because he has taken it upon himself to secure your forgiveness through the blood and righteousness of Christ. So I think the biblical categories, image bearer and total depravity, and the law being written on every person's heart, tells us that before we go, this person to whom we're sharing Christ, no matter what culture they're in, no matter what language
exactly.
they speak,
right.
has the
yes.
law written on their hearts,
yes.
and they're hardwired in such a way by their creator
yes.
to understand these matters.
And there's guilt. There's universal
yeah.
guilt. There is
yeah.
a universal yeah. sense of guilt.
And there's a universal offense at the
yes.
counterintuitive message of the gospel.
Yes.
Right.
Exactly.
Yes.
Every culture.
Yes.
There's no culture that says, oh, I get it.
Yeah, I wish
right.
that in all the discussions
good.
That I've read about contextualization, somebody were saying these things.
Yeah.
Because as far as I can figure out, even hard, strong, deep evangelical people
yeah.
are being sort of drowned in a category of contextualization.
Yeah, absolutely.
And nobody's providing for them something that supports what they always knew was true. And they need help on this because the end of this, the absorbing of everything into contextualization, is nothing but liberal Protestantism or worse.
Well, see, this is the thing. When there are legitimate concerns of women out there who are abused mm-hmm. and their churches are part of the problem.
Mm.
But what they're saying is not anything close to what feminist ideology in
right.
North America
right.
or England
yeah. Yeah.
is saying.
Uh-huh.
So to say we speak for women, suffering
right.
women around the world, and basically everything you got from three white men in Europe
mm-hmm.
in the 19th century.
Uh-huh.
You know,
so
from
true.
From Marx to Freud.
Right. Mm-hmm. Feuerbach
yeah. and then into Lacan. Or you talk to, you know, I talk to Christians in Latin America or Africa or Asia who the last thing they want is a contextualized African theology, or what
yeah.
we really need is a Korean
good,
theology.
Good
yes.
for them.
What they would like to do is be welcomed to the ecumenical, in the best sense,
yes.
ecumenical Catholic
yes.
Christian
yeah.
table.
Amen.
Yes.
And tell us a few things about
yeah.
how we've misread the Bible.
Yes.
That's the conversation we need, not... If it's a contextual theology, I can say, oh, that's a neat little boutique
right.
theology you have there,
right.
little African person.
yeah. Mm-hmm.
Oh, wow, that's an interesting, vaguely abstract suffering women category.
Yep.
That's an interesting theology. But to actually have to go to churches and drink from a common cup
yep.
and pray with and wrestle with and hear that your reading of Scripture is systematically distorted
yeah.
by your cultural lens.
Because yeah. you're an American.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's hard to hear.
Well, right. Mm-hmm.
But there's something that you said, Mike, it's just in passing, that I think is profound. And that is when we talk about those things that people do have in common. In which contextualization is important, language or the universal guilt, or sense of guilt, the universal knowledge of the law. But what is also universal is a rejection of the gospel.
Yes.
Right.
Therefore, I think where some of those who have gone to the other extreme of contextualization is the assumption that we must find a way to make the gospel put it in the language that or in the circumstances in which this people group will understand it. So you end up with boutique brands of the gospel.
Right. Yeah.
Whether it's suffering people, whether it's oppressed people.
Teenagers.
Yes. And so we have to stop short when it comes to contextualizing. We stop short of finding ways to communicate or make contact with that universal sense of right and wrong, mm-hmm. that universal sense of guilt. And now we come with a common message, mm-hmm. which is the same solution wherever you are.
Amen.
And that mm-hmm. is the foreign announcement of a sovereign God sending forth his son to be a propitiation for the sins of the people that God has called unto himself.
Amen.
And, you know, if we aren't pressed to these conclusions by our theology, the statistics will simply hand them to us. Christopher J.H. Wright observes that the 20th century began with about 90% of the world's Christians in Europe and North America. 90%.
Wow.
At the beginning of the 20th century.
Wow.
But it ended with at least 75% in Latin America, Africa, Asia, and the Pacific.
Whoa. Mm. Isn't that remarkable?
And I think of what's going on in the Anglican Communion. You know, you have the vibrant, growing, thriving churches in Africa and Asia and Latin America in the Anglican Communion are all, let's look at what the Bible says.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not a Calvinist, but it almost sounds with those statistics as if the sovereign God is moving the axis of saving Christianity out of North America.
It might sound that way.
Well, and this is what I find really intriguing. A number of years ago at the Lambeth Conference, where the Anglican bishops all get together, a lot of the African bishops boycotted because they said, we're not sure about our relationship, frankly, to the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Anglican Communion in England and North America, because it's becoming so vapid, so liberal, denying Scripture and Christ.
God bless those bishops.
Yeah, and so they said, we're not sure we can be a part of this thing. And Bishop Spong, raised a fundamentalist, became a liberal bishop. I mean, liberal just
doesn't. Yeah, doesn't.
That's a nice way of putting it.
Yeah, just he doesn't believe anything. I mean, you could even say atheist bishop.
Yep.
And his remark at the Lambeth Conference. So here he is at the Lambeth Conference, but these Orthodox bishops are sitting it out in Nigeria.
Uh-huh.
And his response, which the media captured, was, well, what do you expect from people who just a generation ago were animists? And I thought,
there you go.
How interesting.
So liberals can be racist and ethnocentric too, huh?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Isn't this interesting? Talk about the rearranging of the furniture.
Boy. Yes.
That maybe, maybe the grandchildren of slaveholders and the grandchildren of slaves and people who were animists two generations ago and people who worshipped ISIS and Mammon can all be brought to the feast and find there enough blood to atone for all of their sins.
And in all of this, to be able to recognize what's opposed to what saved them, and to call it for what it is.
And they're saying, this isn't cultural Christianity. What you're doing is cultural Christianity.
Yes, yes.
This is what Jesus taught.
Yes,
yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right now, just thinking statistics in the conservative, Presbyterian, and Reformed world, I'm sure this could be multiplied in Baptist and Lutheran circles as well, but the statistics just amaze me. Conservative, Presbyterian, and Reformed denominations in the United States and Canada number around 500,000 members. But there are 1.5 million members of the conservative, Presbyterian, and Reformed churches in Mexico.
Yeah, and that just remarkable.
Yeah,
more
it's remarkable.
More conservative Presbyterians in Mexico than in all of North America and Canada.
And
that's wild.
And and then you go to talk about Brazil. 2 million in Brazil. There are more Nigerian Reformed Christians than North American Reformed Christians.
Let me get this, since I'm not Reformed. This would not be the PCUSA style.
No, this would be...
This would be the real thing?
Yeah, in fact, we get Nigerian students who come over who, you know, they have their collars. And,
really?
And they're quiet at first because, you know, they're...
It's new.
It's new, and they don't want to make too many statements. But you get to know them, and they say, wow, Christianity is pretty loose in America.
And they don't mean morals.
No, they say you don't have public prayers, public reading of Scripture in the service. Wow, it's kind of all over the map. They require catechism for a whole period of time for new converts actually before they're baptized.
Mm-hmm.
It's just shocking to see India is now the second largest missionary sending country in the world. They're expecting in the next 15 years that that China will have the largest population of Christians in the world.
Wow. That's just utterly remarkable.
Yeah, it really is. A little story it reminds me of. R.C. Sproul one time sent everything in the warehouse over to one particular, recently of the Eastern Zone country. He'd been invited to teach at one of the universities that goes back to the 1200s. And without consulting anybody, he just sent the whole warehouse of everything they had over there. And I thought, that is the most delightful story I've heard in a long time.
Yeah.
It's so like him. But to recognize we have squandered our heritage, but we got a lot of stuff that might be of help to you here.
They're begging for books. One of the things that we get with the White Horse Inn all the time, they're begging for books in Africa, Latin America, Asia, in the two-thirds world, begging for materials, anything they can get their hands on.
I think the liberal seminaries who have those gigantic libraries but no faculty believe anything.
Or students checking the books out.
Sure, that they could contribute those to a much greater cause.
It was almost heartbreaking. We did a conference. Well, most of the places we've done pastors' conferences in Africa, we'd give away books. And we'd give away books at the end of the conference, and people were coming for miles, walking, and riding bicycles, because they would stay, and they said the books that we are receiving, it's a year's salary in order to be able to purchase this,
and they were there.
I mean, you talk about grateful for receiving these books.
Oh,
it's interesting you mentioned China. Right now, if China's going to be the biggest mission sending country among Christians, here's the irony. As we speak, you have underground churches in China where they have to write the scriptures on the walls and then cover it up with curtains so that they aren't arrested or killed. Now, isn't it interesting that in this place where they are presently suffering, it's from this bed of suffering that they would have the right to send missionaries to the rest of the world?
And yet what they're saying is one of the reasons why we're going to be so good as a sending country is because we're able to get our missionaries not only into North Korea, but also into Muslim countries, because they will accept our passports. And so the first thing they can think of when they can get out of an oppressive regime,
where they're going to go share the gospel,
is where they're going to go share the gospel in countries where they're probably going to be beheaded once they find out. But their passport got them in, and that's what they were concerned about.
Man,
that's just remarkable.
One of our Rafiki villages in Nigeria, we have orphanages, and in the orphanage, someone had purchased new Bibles, and the children who were orphaned because their parents had been killed by Muslim extremists, what they wanted to do with their old Bibles was send them back to the people that killed their parents.
Well, that's what forgiveness from God does. Yeah. The gospel, those who are forgiven much love much.
Yeah.
And, you know, I wonder if we really do understand the gospel. It's just surprising when you see the impact that it actually has on people who have absolutely nothing else to stand on. Nothing else. They have nothing to give except the good news that they have been given. And it's just wonderful to see this great commission already being fulfilled, even though the light is burning. It's pretty much a spark in the West, to see it burning so brightly like a flame around the world, except the places where we have exported our prosperity gospel and other American aberrations, heresies. But in the next program, we want to focus particularly on the mission statement in relation to the rise of perhaps one of the major obstacles potentially down the road to the Great Commission, namely the rise of the idea of inclusivism, that salvation comes to people ordinarily apart from the specific proclamation of Jesus Christ and receiving that good news through faith. And we'll be taking a look at that on our next program. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of the White Horse Inn. Look forward to being with you on the next one.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.